Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Paul, you get a sense of his personality, what really matters to him in various ways. I just want to pick out a couple of aspects to think about for a moment. If you think about the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see how Paul refuses to accept money for his preaching because he doesn't want to be beholden to that congregation that he's preaching to for them to decide what his message ought to be. He also says that he refuses to speak eloquently. He's not going to tickle their ears with the rhetorical, philosophical talk that they're used to hearing because he wants to keep the message of the gospel pure. He's not going to adulterate it for their ears, not for money and not for prestige, not for status or anything. In another book, in the book of Philippians, you see Paul imprisoned. And he's sorrowful. He's gone through so much by the time that he gets to that prison. Yet there are other people who are preaching, he says, the gospel in order to add affliction to his imprisonment. They want to make his imprisonment humiliating by spreading around this ridiculous gospel that he's been preaching. And he says, let them do it. Let them do it. It doesn't matter if they're doing it out of selfish ambition, as long as the message itself is going forth. And in both of these examples, you see that what matters to Paul most is the fact that the gospel message itself can't change, that it shouldn't be hindered or altered for any reason, but that it should go forth, and that man's heart doesn't even really matter in the transferal of that message, as long as the message itself is safe. Now, think with me about the churches in Galatia, this province in Asia that Paul is writing to. The message has changed there. Satan has desired, when he couldn't destroy Christ on the cross. He couldn't destroy the message going out from the apostles, but he, in every generation since then, has tried to do whatever he can to sow seeds of corruption and falsehood and lies into the gospel message itself so that the church might dissipate and fall apart and may not even know it. And he did that in the first century in Galatia by saying that the law really needed to be obeyed in order for people to be true believers in Christ. So if you'll look at Galatians chapter 1 with me, starting in verse 6, I'm going to come back to the previous verses, but I'm going to jump right into the body of the letter where Paul says, I'm astonished. He can't believe what he's hearing. He can't believe the reports that are coming back to him. Paul would normally use this part of the letter to give thanks, to show that he had appreciated this body of believers and to show how much they had grown, but he jumps right in with bewilderment. It's the apostolic equivalent of watching an NFL game where a receiver has just made this awesome catch and he goes for a 60-yard touchdown. And he throws the ball down in celebration only to find out that he hasn't actually crossed the final goal line. Paul's saying, what are you thinking? What are you doing? What's going on? Everybody knows that no matter what else you do, you hold on to the gospel. You don't change the message. Just like you hold on to that ball, you don't get to the goal line and then celebrate before you've even crossed it. Everybody, just like it's a fundamental of football, that you catch the ball and you hold on to it. If you don't know anything else, you know that you hold on to the ball. Paul is saying, you hold on to the gospel. And I'm astonished at you. What are you thinking? You're so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. So quickly, after having been taught by Paul himself, it's like this NFL player who has access to the best coaches, the best resources, the best possible medical and physical resources that he could possibly have to learn how to get that ball across the goal line and can't do it. Paul's saying, you've had wonderful teaching. I and other apostles have come to you and we've taught you, but you're so quickly deserting. And notice that he doesn't just say that you're deserting the message that I delivered you. He said, you're deserting him who called you. You're deserting a person. Him who called you in the grace of Christ. Him who called you. God himself. By this, whatever this other gospel is that they're holding on to, they're actually deserting God who calls them. And he's talking about that effectual call, that gospel going out that goes out across the whole world and that has come to us and that they had heard and that they had received. It's that voice of God himself that makes a person alive. It's the gospel that comes with the attention of the Holy Spirit into the quietest and remotest parts of our hearts that calls us forth to God himself. And that God who makes that call is the one that they're leaving behind. The call came to me as an 8-year-old boy when I knew that my sins had overcome me and that I needed a Savior. You may not remember the exact point when the call came and was effectual in your life, but you know that if you're a believer, there was a time when you felt the weight of your own sin and that you couldn't escape it. You couldn't deal with it on your own and that you needed a Savior. If you're uncertain where you are tonight or you know that you're not a believer, you may also still feel the weight of that sin in your own life, and God may be calling you to himself even tonight as you hear the gospel message. That message is God's grace, his free gift. The hymn writer, who is overwhelmed with the thought of grace, and she simply repeats it with wonder in this maybe familiar refrain. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. That call that is so imbued with grace calls us and tells us that the sin under whose weight we feel so burdened is not heavy enough for God not to lift it. His grace can eliminate and eradicate that from our life. But in the Galatian church, another voice is calling. It's not the effectual call of the gospel. It's a voice that is calling the believers away from the gospel. And if they're leaving Christ behind, if they're leaving grace behind, they're leaving the call of God behind, what is it that this gospel could possibly be so alluring that they would be willing to drop all that and follow? Paul clarifies in verse 7. It's not another gospel. Not that there is another one. It's not another version of the gospel that he's been preaching all along. This new gospel they're following promises to make people fully acceptable to God. Notice what I said, fully acceptable to God, as if they're not acceptable already. But instead of believing in Jesus alone, it says that true deliverance takes a little more than faith. Being fully acceptable takes more than faith. Their message is this. If you want to be a real Christian, you need faith in Christ, and you need to obey the law of Moses. You need to demonstrate your faith, if you're male, by being circumcised. Don't think that would be particularly tempting to anyone today, necessarily stated that way. You know, you have to be circumcised. No thanks, I'll stick with Jesus. But think about how plausible this argument might be. You want to be a child of Abraham, the father of faith? Good. Abraham was the father of Jews, and he demonstrated his faith by being circumcised. Moses confirmed circumcision in the law. He didn't obliterate it. If you want to be a real Christian, you need to demonstrate your faith by obeying the law. These people might say something like this and continue, Paul's gospel is good as far as it goes. But doesn't it make sense that God would want you to follow the law? He gave it for a reason. I'm not trying to cut Paul down, but remember how Apollos went around preaching and he was preaching before the Holy Spirit came and then Priscilla and Aquila had to take him aside and add to his message? Well, Paul hasn't necessarily got it wrong. He's a great preacher and he's a man of God, but he's a little behind. If you want to be a real Christian, you need to be a real Jew. That's their line of thinking. After all, they say, we're not denying faith in Christ or rejecting him at all. We're rounding out the gospel. We're making it full and complete. Brothers and sisters, if you start to think through the implications of that line of thought, it's terrifying to think that it's possible for each one of us to walk into a situation where we think that we're going into a fuller version of the gospel, only to find out that we've walked away from Christ. Adding one law to the gospel puts one foot into hell. Adding one law to the gospel, first of all, misrepresents the law itself. You know, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai carrying the tablets of the law, he wasn't carrying good news. The tablets that he carried condemned Israel. They were down at the bottom of the hill worshiping a golden calf in their sexual immorality and lust, in their dancing and frivolity. And the smoke and the fire on the mountain that Moses had experienced was interpreted in those tablets, and it shone against them. It was a mirror that Moses held up against them, and they saw in their actions that they were idolaters, that they were haters of God, that they were insolent and disobedient, that they were lustful. It showed them in its interpretation of what they saw on the mountain that God is holy. It showed them that they deserved death. If you remember what their response was, they wanted a mediator. They wanted Moses to stand in for them and cry out to God and talk to God for them and talk to them for God. They didn't want to be in the presence of God because they knew that he was holy and that the law showed that they were so far from holy. But here the Galatians are willing to say, no, we don't really need Jesus. We'd rather have the law. It shows that they totally misunderstand what the law does. The law is good, of course. The Mosaic law was given by God for a reason. Pesticides are also good. What do pesticides do? They protect your food from organisms that kill it until it can be fully cultivated to keep the bugs and critters away. But you're not going to sprinkle pesticides on your salad. And you're not going to take them and encapsulate them and take them like they're vitamins. Just because they protect the things that give you health doesn't mean that they give you health. They're poison if you eat them. Once they performed their function, you don't need them for health anymore. And in the same way, the law performed its function regarding justification. It pointed out sin and the need for a Savior. So, since the Savior has come, you don't need to add law to your justification. It's deadly if you do. Adding one law, you see, denies the need for mercy. It gives us the grounds to think that we can stand in self-reliance, in really idolatrous pretension and self-delusion about bringing ourselves salvation. And it denies that Christ's sacrifice was enough for your salvation. Your salvation, your justification, your sanctification are bound up in Christ and your union with Him, not in a performance of the law. The guys that are spouting all this don't have the authority to do it. And look at the effect of the message that they're bringing in the second half of verse 7. It says that it's troubling. People who add to the gospel want to trouble you. They want to throw you into whirlwinds of confusion and doubt. And Paul doesn't stop there. He says this message is made up by people who want to distort the true gospel. It's not just that they want to confuse you and trouble you, but they want to distort the true gospel. He says there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Why would they do that? One simple answer is to make you need them. There are some kids here, and possibly teenagers. I want to ask you a question. Did you ever get around other kids or other teenagers that make you feel embarrassed about yourself? That maybe when you're around them, they make you feel like you look funny or you talk funny or you think funny. When you're around them and you start listening to the things they say, that you feel kind of ashamed about some of the things that you enjoy, or you feel embarrassed about the people that you love. You're not like going to call your mom or dad nearby when they're around because you don't want to be embarrassed about the people that you love. Or maybe you feel ashamed about God Himself because those other kids kind of would scoff at that, or you're not sure how they would handle that. Why do you think that happens? I think it's because if I could make you feel like you're kind of dumb or irrelevant, then that makes me kind of cool. That makes me like cutting edge. And if I'm cutting edge and if I'm cool, then what I say goes. So if I say drop those friends and drop that way of talking and drop that class and drop that those clothes and those hobbies and drop God, then maybe you would do it. It's the same kind of principle with these false teachers. The gospel, they say, that Paul is preaching will get you in the door. But if you want the full Christian experience, you need the most current version. As soon as the Galatians were convinced that they had to prove their Christianity to someone else, their allegiance automatically transferred away from Christ. It automatically transferred away from Paul and the message that he had brought. Let me ask you tonight, who do you feel like you need to prove yourself to? Who do you need to be acceptable to? Who do you need to drop things for or rearrange your life to prove yourself to? Who do you need to prove your Christianity to? Maybe some people are even saying that's not even real Christianity, the way you believe it, the way you do it. You have to do this and this and this. Who do you feel like you have to prove yourself to? God? Who makes you feel that you need to prove that God has fully accepted you? I guarantee the proof that they want from you is something that pushes their own agenda. Paul is giving you a pro tip here. No matter how high you jump, you will never please them. Maybe you will for a moment, but in the end, the bar just keeps getting raised higher and higher and higher. You have to do this and this and this now to prove that you're a real Christian. Because the point was never to actually help you become more secure in your acceptance to God. It was to force you to think that you had to compromise or to be more relevant so that you will end up doing what they want. And as soon as you take that first step, you've deserted Christ. Paul says elsewhere in Galatians, talking of these same teachers, they make much of you for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you will make much of them. It's that principle, if I shut you out, you'll come chasing me. And then, again, in Galatians 6:12, he says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, who would want you to prove your salvation, who would want you to show that you're really a Christian. Why? He says, in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They want you to identify with them so that you don't identify, so that they don't have to identify with you, because you're with Christ. They're ashamed of Christ. Their whole life is full of jumping through hoops. They're already living in fear of persecution from somebody else. They're already bound to pleasing somebody else. And their shame in Christ's humiliation makes them easy targets for spiritual bullies. And then it turns them into spiritual bullies. Maybe if you have kind of been under that sort of temptation lately, you've started to want to be accepted. You've wanted to kind of compromise. You've wanted to change a little bit about what your Christianity looks like or sounds like. Be careful. You could be giving into a spiritual bully. You could be becoming a spiritual bully. Paul warns us through all of this that when you follow a message or a system, you follow a person. And when you follow a person, you get that person's reward. If you're following Christ, you get his reward. And if you're following somebody else, you get their reward. In verse 8, he says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He's proclaiming a formal announcement of damnation on these people who are willing to preach a different gospel. That's their reward. And that's why it's so dangerous, and that's why he's so adamant. That's why he just jumps in without the pleasantries, because he wants them to know that this is a dangerous path. If you're going to follow that message, you're going to follow that person, and if you follow that person, you're going to be damned. And I don't want that for you. He says, even if I came to you with a different message, even if an angel from heaven appeared in glory and gave you a different message than the one that we gave you, let him be damned. Does that not sound quite right to our modern sensitivities, that Paul is saying that his version that he gave, that they had received, is the only version of the gospel. What qualifies him to say that? Now we'll hop back to verse 1 briefly. Verse 1 says that Paul is an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's an apostle, not of men. He wasn't taught by men. He didn't go to apostle school. He was taught directly by Christ himself what the message was. He wasn't taught by men. He wasn't ordained and commissioned by other apostles before he received the message and before he started preaching it. He was ordained and commissioned by Christ himself, not by the laying on of hands or any other thing that he had to prove about himself or his message. So he knows the real gospel when he sees it. And he's been consistent in the gospel all along. What else qualifies him to say these things that are maybe harsh to us? He was a former zealot for the law itself. He loved the Mosaic law. He excelled in Judaism beyond all his peers, the Bible tells us. He persecuted the church because they believed in Christ and because they sought to eliminate the law, he thought. So he sought to eliminate Christ and the Christians. And he received praise for doing it. So he knows that the law, what the law is about, he knows its real extent, and he knows the heart's response to it. People will praise you when you look holy according to their standards. And that's one of the functions of the law. People will give you praise and status, but Christ gives you detachment from the world. He gives you detachment from the world in a way that often hurts. He gives you the loss of self, that daily dying to yourself that you undergo. He calls you to surrender to a will that's not your own, not pleasing these people, but his will. And that daily dying can result in suffering. It can result in loneliness. But if you seek acceptance from people, the gospel won't be beautiful. To a believer, even through suffering and loneliness and heartache, the gospel remains beautiful because we know that there's a glory on the other side. But when you're following people, you'll shy away from the truths of the gospel. It won't be beautiful in the same way. You won't read your Bible in the same way. You won't want it. You won't desire it. You won't see in it what the psalmist said, "I love thy law." He wanted it more than silver or gold. And the message that you begin to tell others will change. The gospel will be a means of peace or a means of wealth or status or social justice, but it won't be the gospel. So what is that changeless message? Verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That message is Jesus, that Jesus gave himself voluntarily in obedience to the Father for my sins and for yours. He died a vicarious death where my punishment and your punishment was put on him, where my judgment, the judgment that I should eternally undergo for my sins that I commit and have committed, were put on Christ himself. And he did that to deliver us from the present evil age. The present evil age, the whole world that we live in and have lived in, is under condemnation. It has eaten of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and it has sought the knowledge of good and evil, good and or evil, apart from God, not satisfied with what God offers. The whole world gropes under sensuality, and the whole world is prepared for destruction. But Christ snatched you out, snatched me out, not to help us fit in, not to accommodate us to the world, but in order from delivering us from it. Does that mean that you'll have no positive effect in the world? Of course you will. Ephesians tells us that God has prepared good works for you to do and for you to walk in. But is that God's ultimate purpose for saving you? No. No, it's to deliver you into his kingdom. If anyone tells you, or if they imply, or if they act like, or they make you believe that being a real Christian means proving your faith by doing something else, you need to call them out on it. And if that doesn't work, you need to run. Just walk away. There are tons of godly and good things for you to do in the world, but they do not make you a Christian. And we need to firmly establish that distinction in our minds, that what we do as bearing fruit of the gospel isn't the same as what makes us a Christian. What makes us a Christian is our faith in Christ. Not moving to the slums doesn't make us a Christian. Not evangelizing, not drinking fair trade coffee, not advocating for the oppressed, not freeing slaves, not going to church, not building wells in Africa, not living communally, not sinning. None of these things make us Christians. They're good things that come out of our Christianity if we're able. Do you think that you could possibly do everything good and not everything bad? Do you think that you could even pick one of these good things and do it consistently and thoroughly without creating more problems along the way for yourself or for other people? It's just not possible. Could you do it with the purest thoughts and the purest motives? Think about the weight of all that, the burden of just one law added to the gospel. God asks one thing, believe. Is your faith weak? Is your conscience burdened? Are you full of doubts? Even still, the price is paid. It's a dangerous message for a lot of us because we want to prove ourselves righteous. But we are Christ's. We are righteous through him, through his blood, through his righteousness. If you believe that Christ has done everything already, you're a real Christian. God loves you as much as he ever will. He is pleased with you. He accepts you. There's nothing to prove. And this is all according to the will of God for his glory, for his alone. And it's accessed by faith alone. Galatians 3, 7 through 9 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. By all means, desire to be a child of Abraham. That offer was made to pagans then, and they belong with Abraham through faith, and it's open to pagans now. Pagans here in New Jersey, pagans in Philadelphia and in Pennsylvania and New York. That message, that changeless message of Christ's grace is still open for all to become children of Abraham. And that's the message that Paul and other apostles had preached, and that's the one that the Galatians themselves had received. And it's the message that saves. Going back to verse 9 then, Paul says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you another a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So we ought ourselves to reject as accursed any other message that we receive that doesn't fit with the pure, simple, true gospel of Christ. But I would just caution this. Don't do it tactlessly. Don't automatically accuse people of being heretics and those kind of things. We hear language thrown around all the time in Christian circles and on Facebook and in podcasts and all kinds of things that is tactless and loveless. Paul's not advocating for that. He's saying just don't follow that message and call it out when you can in a loving way. But I would also caution that if your tendency is to be gentle and more kind and cautious, that you could also run into over-tolerance and universalism. So we have to find a balance there with the courage to speak to people in a way that's loving and truthful. In conclusion, Paul gives us a litmus test for where we are grounding our own justification in verse 10. "For now am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let that sink in. You don't need to please anyone. If you have put your faith in Christ, you are accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted in the Beloved. Let that be your identity. Let that be a truth that you hold on to. There's no one else to please. There's no one else to fear. You just have to hold on to the ball of the gospel. Don't drop it. Don't give it away to anybody else. Don't, in the sense of, yes, give it away to other people that you're sharing it, but don't let them take it from you so that you don't have it anymore and you miss the mark. Christ has done all the work, and to let go would be total loss. So let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you for sending your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We know that they are many and that they are great. We pray, Lord, that where our hearts condemn us, where the law condemns us, that you would prove yourself greater than our hearts, and that you would show us the grace of Christ that has fulfilled the law for us. Thank you for the judgment that you poured out on him for our sakes, that we might be called righteous before you. Father, I pray that where many of us fear man, and where we seek approval, and where we seek acceptance, and we allow others to dictate to us what our Christianity ought to be and how we ought to prove that we are justified before you, that you would still us and that you would make our identities firm in Christ. Through his merits we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.